We've been doing a series on doctrine called Meat, and the title of this evening's message is simply The King. Father, we pray that you would reveal the King to us in all his glory, that we might be like him. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Consider culture and worldliness. Culture is a set of shared attitudes, beliefs, values, goals, and practices that characterize a particular group of people, maybe a national people. Some of culture can be good. For example, if it's cultural to be polite, obviously it's good to speak with grace. Some of culture can be neutral, like when we play a game of soccer at a picnic. That's neither particularly good nor particularly bad. It is neutral culture. On the other hand, a particular culture's, if it is cultural in a particular place to worship an idol, then clearly that culture is wrong at that point. That is sinful culture. So culture can be sinful. Worldliness is always sinful. Worldliness is that part of culture that appeals to the flesh of man. Because it is culture, because it is norm and everybody is doing it, it doesn't feel wrong. And therein lies the problem with worldliness. It feels okay because everyone's doing it, and yet it is sin. Because everyone is doing or believing it, it feels right, and we feel pressured to conform to that particular thing. It feels right, and we feel we should do it, but it is wrong. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world." In other words, don't let the world push you into its mold. Now, the only time the word worldly is used in our Bibles, or indeed worldliness, the only time worldly is used in our Bibles, it is associated with the strong desires of the flesh. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts," there it is, associated with lusts and worldly lusts, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Worldly lusts are the common lusts in a particular culture, and some cultures will be worldly in different ways to others. Worldliness may be obvious to us, for example, like rock music used in worship. It may be obvious to us, but when it's like every other Christian young person is into it, it doesn't feel wrong. Everybody is doing it. It seems the norm. So you can see that when everybody is doing something, it can start to feel right even though it's wrong. And so that means we ought to be careful. We might be able to see what is worldly in someone else, but we ought to be careful. We ought to be careful about our beliefs and behaviours that seem the norm, but they may actually be worldly. Materialism might be one of those things that seem, well, everybody has that. It's okay for me to get it too, but it might be materialistic and worldly. For example, someone has said, in the TV age, everyone can have their 15 minutes of fame. And in our society, we want that. It can cause us to dominate social situations and insist on telling our stories instead of listening to others. We want to be noticed. We want to be prominent. We want to be in the limelight rather than on the sidelines. And isn't that desire for fame just as worldly as rock music? So this is so subtle. We don't notice it. We don't notice it well because everyone is doing it. But it's of the flesh and it's common. If it's of the flesh and common, it's worldly. Fame and rock music and idolatry are all worldly. So then, in the face of worldliness, even within the church, we need a model of righteousness. We can't compare ourselves to others in our society, for they're just living after the flesh as the flesh dictates to them. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 explains, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, among whom you also conducted yourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. The world tends to go in the direction of the flesh. We once lived that way, but not anymore, so we can't follow our society. Nor can we follow the average Christian any longer. So many who call themselves Christians are worldly. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, that is the pollutions of the world, and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow being washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" So we can't look at our culture. We can't look at the church. The whole church is being moved along and pulled along by our culture. We need a model of righteousness, someone to follow. In our Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, we have come to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah presents Messiah as king. As king, he is going to be remembered in three ways. He is going to be noteworthy in three ways. And the first way in which the king is noteworthy is righteousness. Righteousness. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had been swept away by the Assyrians. Judah, the southern two tribes, is about to be swept away by the Babylonians. You see, God's people had been unfaithful. The land was full of their sin, from the servant up to the king. The leaders of God's people were walking in unrighteousness. Of the king, actually flip back to chapter 22, and of the king we read in chapter 22 and verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word." Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the land of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." So God says to Jeremiah, go down, tell the king to be righteous. That message had to be brought by Jeremiah to the king, for the king was in fact wicked. We read in chapter 22 and verse 13, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, 'I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar?'" And verse 17, "Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence." The king of Judah was evil. He was worldly. The prophets and the priests were no better. If you turn to chapter 23 and verse 9, it says, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets." And verse 11, "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord." Therefore, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 23 and verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord." While shepherd primarily refers to the king of Israel, it also refers to the other leaders like prophets and priests. False prophets scatter the sheep. The good shepherd will gather the sheep. Why will he gather? Well, verse 5 of chapter 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." The coming king will gather the sheep because he is righteous. Wickedness scatters, righteousness gathers. There are three comments on this shepherd's righteousness. The coming king would be a shoot of righteousness. He would execute righteousness, and he would be the Lord, our righteousness. First, the Messiah would be a branch of righteousness. Now, we talk of a family tree. And if the main person in that family tree was to be cut off, we'd have to talk about a stump. The king of Judah, in the line of King David, was about to lose his life. That would leave the Davidic family tree as a mere stump. A great stump, but nevertheless a stump. But God would cause a shoot to come from David's line, a new branch. A new branch from the old stump, and the noteworthy feature of this shoot would be righteousness. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah all talk about the coming man who is the branch. For example, Zechariah 3 and verse 8 says, "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Now, the branch's righteousness, or Messiah's righteousness, for that's who the branch refers to, would be in contrast to Jeconiah, king of Judah. He was wicked, but the branch, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, would be righteous. Verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." Indeed, Jesus, who fulfilled this prophecy, was a mere shoot. His parents were of the Davidic line, but they were unknowns, insignificant compared to the great stump of David. But the shoot would become a branch. It would become the branch of righteousness. Yes, righteousness, absolute righteousness, characterized Jesus Christ. John, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous. Indeed, he is without sin. He is righteous. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "For we have a high priest who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he would be the righteous branch. Second, we see that the righteous branch would be a righteous king executing righteousness. Verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." In Christ's first coming, he lived righteously, but he didn't rule, not in the sense that he will rule. He didn't rule to be able to rule righteously. Yes, I know that any person who admits Christ to their life allows the king to come in, and the king rules in that person's life righteously. Jesus explained to his disciples at the Last Supper, the night before he died, in John chapter 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." You see, the standard of righteousness was about to be taken from the earth, and so the Holy Spirit would point to that standard of righteousness. And verse 11, "of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit would show us righteousness because we would no longer have Jesus Christ, the standard of righteousness, before us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to point to Christ and then to lead us into that righteousness of Christ, that he may rule in our hearts, that he might be king in our lives. Yet when we speak of Christ as king, ruling in all fullness, we have to speak of the future. For he does not yet reign as he will reign. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14, of course, has to talk about the future when it talks about the king. "Keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing," yet future, "which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." And Revelation also, talking of the future, speaks of him as king. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he will strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the righteous shoot. He is the righteous and ruling king. Third, he is Yahweh, our righteousness. Jesus the man was a humble righteous branch and a rightful righteous king. But Jesus Christ is also God in the flesh. He is Yahweh, our righteousness. Verse 6 says in the second part, now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. It's one thing to say God is righteous, and he obviously is. It's another thing to say he is the Lord, our righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 explains how this is possible. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he becomes the Lord, our righteousness. He is righteous, we're in him. He is the Lord, our righteousness. So then, the Lord Jesus Christ is both the standard of righteousness, he was the model here on the earth, and he is the source of our righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness. Brother and sister, let's turn from the world and live in his righteousness. The standard is not the world. The standard is not other Christians. The standard is Jesus Christ. A reasonable standard of living could be summarized as adequate food, shelter, water, and so on. The standard of proof could be summarized as beyond reasonable doubt. The standard of care is a level of caution and help considered adequate. These are difficult standards to actually explain and nail. The standard of time, which is the second, might be explained a little more rigorously, scientifically. Plumb bobs measure the vertical standard. And tape measures measure distance as a standard, and lasers do it more accurately. Standards are a necessary part of life to know what is right. Why then do Christians of our day want to throw off godly standards and call them legalism? Standards help us know what is right, and Christ is our standard of righteousness. He is the plumb bob. He is the tape measure to know what is righteous. This whole book, the Bible, sets out God's standard of righteousness, and then the Gospels show how Jesus Christ lived that out in daily life. Jesus never went to the Roman theater, though one has been excavated in Sepphoris, just 3 miles from Nazareth. Jesus spoke of the actors, Hippocrates in Greek, in the most derogatory terms, using them to describe phony believers. Jesus did spend time with sinners, but he never joined them in their sin. People show how poorly they know him when they suppose that Jesus Christ would go to a so-called Christian rock concert or would go to the movies today. Yes, Jesus Christ is our standard, so make sure that you know him well. The second way in which Messiah is noteworthy is ruling. Well, he is king, and he will rule. Further, we have already seen that he will rule in righteousness, but we've just been emphasizing the righteousness. Now we want to emphasize the ruling. Verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. A king shall reign. Let's look at that future rule. For he does not yet reign like he will reign. Christ's rule is going to be forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16 says, your throne shall be established forever. And Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. Christ's rule will be a spirit-filled rule. including righteousness and peace and justice. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The cow and the bear shall graze. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So Christ's rule will be a spirit-filled rule, and it will certainly include an earthly rule. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares." Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law." Micah 4 and verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so we see that there will be an earthly rule, but the earthly rule is only for a time. Christ's rule will be eternal in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. Revelation 20 and verse 4 explains the timing of the earthly rule. It says, "I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Why are these prophecies given? Well, all prophecy could be summarized in two words: God wins. In the end, God wins. So that has two main applications. If God wins, that is a great encouragement to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God wins, it should be a warning to the lost. It should be a warning to straying Christians. Jesus Christ will reign as just a variation on God wins. Jesus Christ will reign as a great encouragement for those of us who want him to reign. But Jesus Christ will reign as a warning to those who now rebel against his rule, whether they are worldly Christians or blatant pagans. Jesus will reign is a warning, and it is a urgent warning. Prophecy ought to impress on us the urgency of today. Christ is the coming King. Vincent, in his small volume on the Great Plague of London, gives a description of the manner of the faithful ministers who remained amid the danger and discharged their solemn duties to the dying inhabitants, and the manner in which the terror-stricken multitudes hung with breathless eagerness upon their lips to drink in salvation ere the dreaded pestilence swept them away to the tomb. Churches were flung open, but the pulpits were silent, for none was there to occupy them, for the hirelings had fled. Those ministers, those pastors of that time were mere hirelings, and when the plague came, they went. But not the nonconformist pastors who were being persecuted by the church. He says, "Then did God's faithful band of persecuted ones come forth from their hiding places to fill the forsaken pulpits. Then did they stand up in the midst of the dying and dead to proclaim eternal life to men who are expecting death before the morrow. They preached in season and out of season. Weekday or Sunday was the same to them. The hour might be canonical or uncanonical. It mattered not. They did not stand upon nice points of ecclesiastical regularity. They lifted their voice like trumpets and spared not. Every sermon might be their last. Graves were lying open around them. Life seemed now not merely a handbreadth, but a hairbreadth. Death was nearer now than ever. Eternity stood out in its vast reality. Souls were felt to be precious. Opportunities were no longer to be trifled away. Every hour possessed a value beyond the wealth of kingdoms. The world was now a passing, vanishing shadow, and man's days on earth had been cut down from 3 score years and 10 to the twinkling of an eye." Oh, how they preached! No fear of man, no love of popular applause, no dread of strong preaching, no fear of excitement or enthusiasm prevented them from pouring out the whole fervor of their hearts that yearned with tenderness unutterable over dying souls. Jesus is coming to reign. Do you understand what that means for the mass of humanity? If you feel no urgency at all, you don't care. We need to be the kind of shepherd that Jesus was, who showed compassion on the multitudes, always seeking the lost sheep. And because he comes to rule, we need to get our lives right. If he rules us now, it will be with greater joy for him to rule us then. But if he is not really king now, we're not really wanting him to come, are we? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Oh, I hope you love his appearing. If you love righteousness, you will love his appearing. According to Jeremiah 23, the third way in which the Messiah is noteworthy is regathering. Because he rules in righteousness, he regathers the scattered sheep. Chapter 23 and verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away and not attended them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord." Oh, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 3, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." These are under-shepherds ruling on earth under Christ. Since Israel never had a king after Jeconiah, when is this fulfilled other than during Christ's earthly reign? Even the verses we have concentrated on mention the regathering of Israel. Verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he is called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." How God brought Israel out of Egypt was a great thing, and Israel always looked back on the Exodus. But how God is bringing Israel back out of the nations is even a greater thing. It says there in verses 7 and 8, people will no longer say like the Exodus, but they will say, verse 8, "As the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Well, it's a modern miracle. The Wikipedia, which is freely available on the internet, has an article on Aliyah. Aliyah is Hebrew for ascent. And it refers to the return to the land of Israel. Let me just summarize very briefly that article for you. First, Aliyah, 1882 to 1903, 35,000 Jews returned to Israel from Syria. Second, Aliyah, 1904 to 1914, 40,000 Jews returned from Russia. Third Aliyah, 1919 to 1923, a further 40,000 returned from Russia. Fourth, 1924 to 29, 82,000 returned from Poland and Hungary. Fifth Aliyah, 29 to 39, 250,000 came from Eastern Europe and Germany. Aliyah Bet, or the Forbidden Aliyah, 1933 to 1948, 110,000 come despite British efforts to stop the return to Israel. 1948 to 1950, greater than 500,000 returned to Israel. Aliyah from Arabic countries, 1948 to 1970, led to 900,000 coming. Then 30,000 from Iran and 8,000 from Sudan, as well as 1.25 million from the USSR. In summary, Jews have returned from Asia, 3 million. From Africa, 500,000. From Europe, 2 million. And from Americas and Oceania, 0.2 million. The cities are rebuilt. The language is restored. The land is productive. This has never happened to any other people that have been dispossessed of their land in 2,000 years have come back. They are returning in unbelief, but one day they will nationally turn to the Lord, praise God. Romans 11 and verse 26 says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." When Christ returns to set up his kingdom, the heart of the people will turn to him, their Savior. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David, on the habits of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Don't you think the time of the Lord's return is at hand? Don't you feel the urgency? What have you got to get right that you haven't got right before the Lord comes back? Who do you need to tell that you haven't told? The return of the Lord is meant to turn you from worldliness to righteousness. Titus 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you."